as you see what's up on the screen there, growing together. That means together, right? Okay, well, we're missing some of our church attendance this morning, and I'm not sure if this is because of the Super Bowl game today, but I just want to ask you a question, you that are here. Okay, who's voting for the LA Rams? Okay, who's voting for the New England Patriots? Okay, well, now you might want to get some distance between you and your neighbor. We don't know yet the outcome. But growing together, you know, the Bible declares that we are to be one. And of course, new made in Christ, except for those that are actually so involved and engaged in the Super Bowl. But whatever the case may be, as we're going through this teaching, the Apostle Paul in chapter 2 of Ephesians, and I want you to go to verse 11. I'm going to read again as we begin in the introduction. I'm going to read verses 11 through 17. I'm going to skip down to verse 21 and 22 of the finishing up of this portion of Ephesians chapter 2. So Paul says in verse 11, "Therefore remember that you once, Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Jesus Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one, and he has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments, contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and those who were near." And verse 21, "in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, and whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." Father God, I pray this morning for your word, that it would come alive to our hearts. Give us ears to hear and eyes to see and a heart to receive all that your word reveals today for your glory. Guide us into all truth and keep it plain and simple, that we might apply truth to our own personal circumstance in life in order to make choices that would glorify you, in Jesus' name. And once again, church, if you agree, say amen. So far we've covered our past separation, where we were talking about how in verse 11, Paul gives this difference between those Jews that are there in Ephesus. Remember, Ephesus was a religious community, believe it or not, but not especially in the things that we would consider spiritual. In fact, that what they had was, you had Judaism on one side that was very pharisaical, very religious in its outward appearance. And they did not embrace the mission to be a light to the world, to bring the Gentiles who were non-Christians or non-believers in God to faith in Jesus Christ. But it wouldn't take long that this began to be a little bit of a division, because you see, there was one group who had their gods and another group who didn't have anything, so to speak. So Paul reminds us, and he's telling them what they were. And of course, what they were, some of them were heathen. They were the Gentiles. To be a heathen, or a Gentile in this case, would be non-Jew. So if you weren't a Jew, then you were a heathen. And I pray we have no heathens here this morning, because you see, we've come to know faith in Jesus Christ. Amen. But if you are, we'll take care of that too. And if you're online, well, you can give your life to Jesus today and get rid of heathenism and become a born-again believer in Jesus Christ. So Paul will go on, and I shared with you in the Living Bible last week, that don't forget that you Gentiles used to be the outsiders. You were called uncircumcised heathens by the Jews, who were proud of their circumcision, even though it affected only their body and not their heart. Well, is that what God wanted? Absolutely not. He wanted a person's heart, and he still wants our hearts. And so we covered also in verse 11, the other side of that, you might say what was dividing them, remembering what the others used to be externally as Jews. So the Jews, they had their external ceremonies, religious rites that they went through, and therefore as a result they looked down on the others. But yet God's putting us all together and making us one. But the circumcision was all about the outward, and that's what Paul's argument is. And yet our relationship is to be from the heart. Would you say the heart? And that's how God wants us to worship him. So the Jews in Ephesus were divided. You know, Jesus said to them in his letters in Revelation chapter 2 to Ephesus specifically, he says, nevertheless, you got some good things going, but nevertheless, I have this against you. You have left your first love. In other words, their first love ought to be to God, and that ought to take precedence over those individual attitudes towards each other. But they were divided on who was the most spiritual, Jews or Gentiles, external or internal. What do you think God would vote for? The internal, of course. It's not just the external. But people are divided over a number of issues. Here's a list of some things that divide that I know in our world today. First of all, economy, politicians. In healthcare, education, immigration, climate change, Israeli, Palestinian conflict, abortion, gender, male or female, or whatever 57 brand that you want to go on, and immortality or immorality. But we live in a divided world. Humanity is broken, it's fractured, divided, and deeply divided today. Humanity is fractured along many lines: language, geography, race, skin, color, religion, ideology, politics, economic status. So we live in a very divided world. And yet, we're called to be a light. We're not called to be part of that division. We're called to be an example, and we're called to reach across those barriers. According to the Center of the Study of Global Christianity at Gordon-Conwell Theological Seminary, they did a study, and it says there are approximately 41,000 Christian denominations. How's that going? Well, that's a lot. And organizations in the world today, oh my gosh, these groups not only are always fighting each other on who has the right doctrine and who doesn't. In fact, many of them often will work together in harmony in certain cases. But the fact is, we have such diversion in Christianity. Someone said, what kind of Baptist are you if you were a Baptist? And well, there's a little over 300 different ones. So you got to choose which one if you want to go on that line. A quote of an author and humorist, Mark Twain, used to say, he put a dog and a cat in a cage together as an experiment just to see if they could get along. They did. So he put in a bird, a pig, and a goat. They too got along fine after a few adjustments. Then he put in a Baptist, Presbyterian, and Catholic. Soon there was not a living thing left in the cage. And so, of course, that's Mark Twain. But sadly, Christian history bears record to Mark Twain's observation that sometimes Christians just don't even want to try and get along. Even the 12 disciples argued among themselves. As a matter of fact, they did it while Jesus was standing right there. And yet they were trying to figure out who was going to be the greatest. The Apostle Paul had a falling out with Barnabas, even over John Mark, if he could accompany him on the next time of the missionary journey. And yet, as to whether or not they would take him out in the mission field, well, that became very much a dissension in the early church. And some of the New Testament churches, they broke the heart of the Apostle Paul with their disputes and their divisions. And Paul was sent there to try and make peace amongst all of this. You know, but the Bible says in Isaiah 1, verse 18, even in the Old Testament, it says, come now, let us settle the matter, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool. So even God wants to heal us of our different sin natures and make us to be in unity, of course, in Christ and in God. So Matthew 11, 28, Jesus said, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. But the word rest there actually means peace of heart, peace of mind, peace of circumstance in life. And James the apostle in chapter 4, verse 8 in his letter said, come near to God and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners. So all of us are included. and purify your hearts, you double-minded. But the message of the Bible is always one of reconciliation, first to God and then to one another. Can you say one another? Yeah. So bringing together opposites. In marriage counseling and the classes I took, and especially in the area of temperament and differences of people between men and women, there's a lot of differences. Between each other, there's a lot of differences. And we all have, we're born with a temperament and a personality that's affected by the world around us. And there's a lot of differences, but can't we begin to reach across those barriers? Later on, Paul will say in Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 2, "Therefore, I, a prisoner for serving the Lord, beg you to lead a life worthy of your calling, for you have been called by God. And always be humble and gentle. Be patient with each other." Turn to the person next to you and say, "Did you get that?" Okay, good. And it's just making allowance for each other's choice in the Super Bowl. Oh, excuse me, that's paraphrased. They're false. Because of what? Your love. Oh, yeah, so be patient with each other. But what if, let's take a little scenario here. What if you had a neighbor that you just felt annoyed by the things that they were doing and you just couldn't get along? But what if you say, "Oh, I can do it, Pastor." Okay, well, great. Is it that difficult to get along in the neighborhood? Well, it depends. What if your neighbor decided to get a better view on his house next to you? Maybe that wouldn't go over so well. Or perhaps maybe you had another neighbor that decided to put a new pool into his old pool right next to your house. How would that go? And of course, oh, we would be patient, Pastor. Sure we would. And then how about this neighbor? He decided to take down his Christmas decorations, and this is where he put them, right next to your house. How would that work? Wouldn't work so well. And of course, you'd be calling the city and the police. Thank God we have condominium associations or homeowners associations. Maybe that wouldn't work out so well. But how about this one? What if your neighbor was into the natural look and they decided that curb appeal is essential if you have the natural look? So let's just have no sunshine getting in the house to fade the drapes. Let's just grow it right up over the front. Or how about this one? Is this your neighbor? Your neighbor decides to decorate his driveway with plants. Only problem is, he's probably a plumber, and he decided that these pots looked really good, and he had a lot of them. And so he used them to decorate his driveway. I hope not yours. But yet, okay. The ultimate then is, there's that neighbor who decides to finally cut his lawn, and is it difficult to have him as your neighbor? And maybe any way you want it, any way you do it. But now, he's already worn out. He's probably not even going to finish. And so I can tell by the picture. But you're thinking, God, I thank you. I don't live in those neighborhoods. But how about the neighborhoods we do live in? And so the reality is, in Ephesians 2:12, Paul says, and looking right here in our verse this morning, we covered verse 11 last time, but verse 12 says, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Now the living says, in those days you were living apart from Christ. You were excluded from citizenship among the peoples of Israel, and you did not know the covenant promises that God had made to them. And you lived in this world without God and without hope. Wow. And so, of course, they were being judged by the others. The Apostle Paul reminds the Gentile believers at Ephesus five things that I want to look at right here in verse 12. And it's very clear. The first one we're going to see is our past emptiness in verse 12, that first we were without Christ. Without Christ. I mean, that's where we all started, folks. And yet, we were in that position, you know. And I really feel sorry for today for people who don't have Christ. What do they have if they don't have Christ? Do they have an empty religion? Do they have an external religion that's all about how they dress and so on, or what kind of beads that they pray to, or whatever circumstance in their life that they're looking at, but no relationship to God? They were without Christ. Wow. Before they had become Christians. Most of these Ephesians worship the goddess Diana and or Artemis, depending on if you're Greek or Roman. And so same God, basically. And of course, this goddess of love was supposed to make things happen if you couldn't conceive a child. In those days, you would go pray to the temple of Diana and get one of these little statues. Demetrius was a silversmith, and he was making a lot of coin off of those. I shouldn't say coin. Let's say he was making big money. And he got really upset because the people were becoming Christians, and Paul was there responsible, and he wanted Paul dead and get out of our life. We got Ephesus sewed up, and what are you doing? These people are not buying our statues. So Paul literally causing a great uproar that the people, because of their statues, because of their false gods, began to bring them out in the city and burn them. And yet Demetrius couldn't handle that. And you can read all about that in Acts chapter 19 when you're alone, but not now. And so we got more to cover. So the reality is that a great commotion about the way it was called. And by the way, we weren't even there. But it was the way that was called the first church there. And so the way, a great commotion arose. And they wanted these Christians out of there, and especially Paul. But Paul decided by the Holy Spirit and by his, you might say, companions, don't go down there and get to be a part of that, because that is dangerous. So they were actually finding themselves as worshiping a God made out of stone, made out of silver, made out of all of these objects, but not for real. We live today in an age of what they call synchronism. It's a combination of different forms of beliefs and practices. Like if you know mechanics and you say a synchro mesh and certain gears that allow the old, you might say, manual transmissions to shift between gears. And you needed this little idler to get in there and synchro mesh those things together. The word actually comes from the Greek, but it's used in theology. And so people say often, well, it doesn't matter what religion you believe as long as you are sincere. You ever heard that one? Oh, I've heard it plenty of times. It's actually on the news quite often. You can believe anything you want. And yet that's a very dangerous reality, but that really is nonsense. Can you imagine if your doctor said, well, it doesn't matter which medicine you take as long as you're sincere? Really? Is that going to work? No. Good medicine will cure an ailment, and the wrong medicine will actually give you one or cause a lot of harm. The truth will set you free, and a lie will bring you into bondage. A quote by William Visserhof was the first general secretary of the World Council of Churches. He was once asked what he thought would be the greatest peril facing churches in the near future. And this is a group that was very liberal viewpoint, including universalism, which fits right in to the syncretism. In fact, it's far more dangerous to challenge the Christian church than atheism is ever likely to be, he said. And the Bible refutes the idea of merging all these ideas and beliefs together again and again and again, and so did Christ. He said, I am the way, and I am the truth, and I am the life, and no one can come to the Father but through me. He doesn't make it a broad statement to say, well, believe anything you want, just be sincere. In fact, before their conversion, the Ephesians were without Christ, we're told. They didn't have Christ in the first line of verse 12. And so Paul's reminding them of that. You were once there, but now you are no longer there, praise be to God, and I pray you aren't either. But, oh yes, the Ephesians worshiped their gods, the goddess Diana. They knew nothing about the Messiah, Jesus. They were not only unsaved, but as Gentiles, they were without messianic hope. They had no hope for the future. And with the gods they were looking at were the gods in the skies, the gods in the ocean, the gods wherever they were, and they made up all their own gods, both the Greeks and the Romans. And they did a pretty good job. They had a lot of them. But they were simply without Christ. So our emptiness, oh yeah, people are empty without Christ today. They fill it in whatever way they can or whatever philosophy seems to work for the moment, but it won't last. Secondly, our past emptiness has a second part. We were aliens from God's people. Now, I know there's a lot of terms that are used today about aliens, but the Bible says clearly here, if you go on and read it there in verse 12, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. And so they were aliens, so to speak. And yet, the reality is, that's what we all were, according to God. We had no destiny. We had no future. We had no hope. And they were without a commonwealth. Commonwealth actually means that they were in a position where they didn't have a people that was ruled by somebody, in this case, God. So they were a commonwealth that they ruled themselves. And every citizen of the United Kingdom, not the United Kingdom, but the United Kingdoms of the world, has certain rights and privileges, including our United States. We have the right to live permanently in the United States. Aren't you glad for that? Say amen. Hallelujah. I've been in other places of the world, and I want to live here. I don't really want to live in the other places. The right to free speech. Oh, yeah, that's really exercise. And then the right to freedom of religion. We can worship whoever we want or whatever we want. The right to a fair trial. At least they tell us that. I pray that be the case. And the right to own property. You know, there's other countries you can't own property. As a matter of fact, not too far away from here. And people go down and invest money in a beach property, and then somebody wants to take it away after you built it up very nicely. The right to vote or not to vote. The right to join a political party or not to join a political party. Those are our rights here. But every country will vary in its citizens' rights and privileges. And thanks be to God that there are those who are in order to keep that order and to protect those rights and freedoms we have. But the Apostle Paul, he tells the Ephesians what they missed out on. He was a citizen of Israel, but they weren't. He came from that line, but they weren't the Gentiles. They were left without this. So it was pretty desperate, you might say. And you could understand why they were worshiping all these things that they were worshiping. But it was built, often we think of Herod's temple. Just picture Herod's temple for a moment. It was built to keep the foreigner out. If you didn't have a covenant relationship as a Jew, you could not go in. It was not meant for you. It was built in sections or courtyards. Can you imagine churches like that? Well, it ought not to be. The Jewish priests had the closest access to God. So the Levites were the closest ones. Right inside the Nicanor gates, they had their position. And they were the closest right next to the altar because they did the work of the altar. And then there was also outside of that, you had the other areas. And it would say that the courtyard where the only Israelite men were allowed, so behind the priesthood, getting towards that Nicanor gates right there in front of it, you would have the men. The men were allowed. In fact, I have a dear friend who was out here from Israel, and my wife and I met her for dinner Thursday night, and we were just talking a little bit about that, on how it was so difficult for the Jewish people and also the non-Jewish people to have that relationship. But thanks be to God, God took care of that through Christ. And he made us one. And yet we just don't live that as we should. But we were talking a little bit about the temple and the circumstance around it. But before them, just outside the Nicanor gates, were the women. And so I asked her, because of the part of Judaism she is in today, her husband's very Orthodox and conservative, and I said, okay, so tell me, do you get to sit with your husband in church? Oh, we're a family church, really? Okay, do you get to sit with your husband? No. Well, what kind of family is that? You know, why shouldn't families sit together in husbands and wives? So all the women, go over there. All the men, over here. No, no, of course not. But in that day, and in the Jewish temple, even in this day, you can't do it in certain parts of Judaism. Before them, they were separated by two walls. So you had the Jewish, you had the Levites, then you had the Jewish men, then you had the Jewish women. But they were outside the Nicanor gates and down the steps in the patio. And of course, why? Well, during that time of the temple, there was also something worse. And that was, there was two walls and a number of steps all the way down to the lower section, and then you'd find the court of the Gentiles. They were only spectators. They could not go anywhere near there. There were signs posted, and the sign said, no foreigner to go in under pain of death. And they meant immediately. It wasn't a trial. It was just a killing. So you couldn't go in there. So if you were a Gentile, you were ostracized from the whole thing. They were the furthest away. They could only look at the temple, but that was as close as they were allowed. So Paul's making this distinction to remind these Gentiles that, hey, wait, you have really become overly done on this issue. There's no unity here. The notice is read, trespassers will be executed. They enjoyed none of the rights and the privileges that citizenship to Israel gave. Aren't you glad you're a believer in Jesus Christ? But there's a third one. And the third one is, we were strangers from the covenant and the promises of God. Strangers. So you had no relationship. You had no part of it. This meant the Gentiles were not the covenant people of God. God did not approach the Gentiles directly with a covenant relationship, but the Jews had that covenant since Abraham. And so they were carrying that out, but they were looking down at the Gentiles. So this was a problem, just like people today are looking so spiritual that they look down at the others. Well, I pray more than you do. How much of the Bible have you studied? How much of this have you done? And we begin to look at each other and begin to judge one another. Oh, we ought not to. So they were without covenant. They had no personal relationship. Okay, so suppose I and my wife make a promise for our 50th anniversary coming up next year. We're going to go on a cruise or go to Israel on that cruise. And we're just going to enjoy that. I'll call my wife together, and we're off to Israel. We're going to go from Dan to Beersheba, from the north to the south, the furthest tips of the land of Israel. And I want us to stay at the Dead Sea Hotel, where we can get a mud bath and the spas and enjoy all of that. And I want us to go see the new site at the Sea of Galilee, Magdala, where Mary Magdalene was born and came from, and the first century church that they've just uncovered there. Oh, we're going to do all of that. Now, that promise is for my wife and I. It's not for you. So why am I telling you? So don't pack your bags because you're not coming. In fact, well, maybe you will if I plan a trip, but I'm not planning a trip right now, and my wife and I aren't going either. So the reality is they were strangers from the covenant promise because they weren't born into it. They weren't part of that. And yet, likewise, in the Old Testament part of the Bible, God makes promises and covenants, but these were exclusively to the nation of Israel. We have, within the Old Testament, the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 12. We have the Palestinian covenant in Deuteronomy chapters 28 through 30. We have the Davidic covenant from 2 Samuel chapter 7, 8, and also in 89. God did not make any covenant with the Gentile nations. The Gentiles were aliens and strangers, Paul says, and the Jews never let them forget it. Oh, we should not be like that in the Church of Jesus Christ, amen? Because you see, we were nothing without Christ, and neither were the Jews in a relationship to God without the promise of the Messiah to fulfill their dreams. And yet, God has a plan for Israel, but he has a plan for you and I too. So fourthly, we had no hope. Oh my gosh, no hope. In fact, no hope. Warren Wiersbe, a really tremendous scholar, he says, historians tell us that a great cloud of hopelessness covered the ancient world. Philosophies were empty. Traditions were disappearing. Religions were powerless to help men face either life or death. People longed to pierce the veil and get some message of hope from the other side, but there was none. See, philosophy and religion will only get you so far. They're powerless to really give you hope because they're a dead-end street. You ever gone down a street and you said, okay, this is it, and you get down there and it's the dead end? See, my wife doesn't do that, just me, because I don't pay attention where I'm going. We talk about this, and I thank God for a GPS. She's part of that. But when she's not in the car, I always call her. I go, Debbie, if I'm out here right now, and this is where I thought I should be, what do you think? And she goes, oh, you're in the wrong place. And so I usually get to the wrong place quite easily. But the person of the future was like one person said, it was like a night without stars. It was hopeless. And thanks be to God that we're not hopeless anymore. But a typical inscription on a grave in Paul's day read, I was not, I became, I am not, I care not. And of course, that's become a famous slogan, those last three words, I care not, and some have tried to put that on the First Lady, but the reality is Warren Wiersbe said that. And nowhere is that seen more clearly or felt than at a funeral. And I've done a lot of funerals in my years of service unto the Lord, but there's a major difference, I have to say, of a funeral for believers and unbelievers. Believers, there's hope. Wow, what a blessing. But yet, I've done in certain cases for what I would say might be marginal, but I always paint the picture of hope as a believer in Jesus Christ. But you know something? Once we're in that casket, once we're in that grave, it's not a matter of hope. It's a matter you need to seal the hope before you get there. Amen? And we need to make sure of that. But I love how David in the book of Psalms, Psalm 115, contrasted the true God with the idols of religion. He said, in fact, turn over to Psalm 115. Hold your place here. Psalm 115, and he says in Psalm 115, for our God. Oh, yeah, I'm giving you Psalm 115, but I'm going to quote a different version. But verse 3 is where I'm starting, actually. And it says, for our God is in the heavens, and he does as he wishes. And verse 4, their idols are like silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. They have eyes, they have, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Noses they have, but they do not smell. They have hands, but they do not handle. Feet they have, but they do not walk, nor do they mutter through their throat. One of those. Those who make them are just like them. So is everyone who trusts in them. O Israel, trust in the Lord. Amen. Amen. We should be trusting in the Lord. And when you see people bowing down and worshiping an idol or an icon or a rosary or whatever or an image, it breaks my heart. Why? Because there's no hope to be found in idolatry. But yet the people were doing it, the Jews were doing it in some cases, and so were the Gentiles. Now, I nearly drowned one year and when I was in high school because I cut school and go surfing a lot, and God wasn't covering me and I wasn't walking with God. But I can tell you, I had many drowning experiences almost, and this was one of them. But I had a St. Christopher's medal. And actually, I managed to get out of that and survive it, and thanks be to God I did. I don't need to tell you the details, but after I got out of the water, I took off that St. Christopher's medal and I threw it away. You say, well, why would you throw that away? That probably saved you. No, it didn't, and I'm not going to go into that. But the reality is I know better, so I don't wear a St. Christopher's medal, and I'm not going to. And I don't pray to a rosary, and I'm not going to. Although I did become a Catholic in order to get married to my wife. That was the only way I could do it. And I was given my rosary, and I took my first communion and did all of that. But that's no longer in my house either. So the reality is, what are we to look for? Well, hopelessness is a serious issue. Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 11, though, says the opposite. It says, for I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. The world didn't do that, and it does not. People are hoping in their circumstances to work out. They're hoping they can survive their retirement. They're hoping they can have enough money to make it last. They hope that they have money to pay their bills. They hope of all these things, but the world isn't guaranteeing that hope. It's quiet in here. Wow, hear a train. Okay, so 1 Corinthians 13. See, hopelessness has no place in a believer's vocabulary. If the Lord is present, so is hope. If God's word is present, there is hope. And yet, we're told in 1 Corinthians 13, and now, that means right now, abides faith, hope, and love, these three. But the greatest of these is what? Turn to the person next to you and say, the greatest is love. You turn back and say, but we need hope too. Yeah, so regardless of how desperate or dark a situation seems, hope abides. This means we should hold tightly to our hope. I was praying for our granddaughter, my wife and I, that she's getting into the right college. We want her to get into a Christian college, and she just got word that she not only got in, she got accepted into a nursing program, which we're really excited about because her aunt, my other daughter, not my granddaughter, of course, my daughter is in nursing. So that really inspired her, and she got accepted in that program, which is difficult to do today. But in Romans 8:38, it says, nothing can separate us from the love of God. Aren't you glad about that? And the hope he brings, any problem, situation, or affliction we face pales in comparison with the power of the Lord who can help us to overcome it. But yet, in our circumstances today, Peter says in 1 Peter 3:15 and 16, he says, in fact, why don't you turn over there, 1 Peter, right in front of 2 Peter, it's not too hard to find. And Hebrew James Peter. So 1 Peter chapter 3, look with me at verse 15. And it says, but sanctify, that means make this part of you, surrender to it, make it part of your life, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, not in your religious ideas. And always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you for a reason for what? The hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Having a good conscience that when they defame you as an evildoer, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. And so that hope that's in us, that is like a light. And people see that hope in us. No matter what's going on in our life, we still keep that hope. Amen? Yes. And I believe in that. But we're also told in Romans 8, 38 and 39, where Paul says, I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Wow, that gives me great hope. Thank God for his hope. But there's a fifth one. They had no hope in that world. And fifthly, another circumstance. We were without God in the world. It says right there at the end of verse 12. We were without God. This means that we as Gentiles stood alone in the world. We had no source, strength, or hope beyond that which we ourselves could muster up or what we could believe in, whatever make-believe we had, and nobody else could provide. There was nothing which we could look beyond ourselves. It was all about us. Oh, there were many gods. As a matter of fact, in 1 Corinthians 8, 5, Paul writes to the Corinthians. Because, you see, they had that Greek culture there, too, and the Roman culture. Oh, we had many gods and lords many, all lowercase. They had gods, and people in our world today have their gods. A lot of times it's them, and that's their lord, is them. Do you remember how the Apostle Paul walking around Athens in Acts chapter 17, verses 16 through 23? You don't have to turn there, but I'm going to paraphrase it. What he said, he says, wow, you got a lot of gods here. Because they had the Greek gods, they had the Roman gods, they had so many gods and statues everywhere. I've been to Corinth before, and I walked around there, and I couldn't believe it. They had statues still to this day. Some are in the museum, and some are broken outside, but they're everywhere. Statues of everything, and they have a god. Well, when Paul got there, he goes, wow, you guys got lots of gods. No, that isn't what he said. He says, but I want to talk to you about one god. Well, which one's that, Paul? Because they're all important. Well, I want to talk to you about the one you don't have a name on. See, they had a god of no name because they had to cover all the bases, right? So they had a god of no name. They had names for all the rest. He says, I want to talk to you about that. And he talked to them about Jesus Christ. They didn't even know who he was. And, of course, he brought to them the gospel. Someone said in that day it was easier to find a god than a man in Athens. And how true. They had them everywhere. But the pagans, no matter how religious or moral he or she might have been, they didn't know the true God. And as a result, they had no hope. They were in a world without God. So Paul says, remember, in your past, you were separated from God. In verse 12, that at the time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Now, in Roman numeral 2, our present provision is part of our new identity. And I want you to notice the first two words. Say them out loud with me in verse 13. But now. Well, that's kind of a disparaging verse, verse 12. Yeah. And it was very disparaging. But now, in Christ Jesus. I want you to notice it's in Christ. Paul will use that term in Christ in some of his other letters. See, there's a difference between being, oh, I'm into God. Well, I'm into Christ. What does that mean? Christ is in me, the hope of glory, and I trust in him. And so Paul turns that, our present provision. I could just hear Paul say, but now. It kind of parallels verse 4 in chapter 2, but God, who is rich in mercy, here he says, but now in Christ, you are once who are far out. No, far off, excuse me. A Freudian slip. Have been brought near by the blood of Jesus. See, after we become Christians, we now enjoy two small words, and that is verse 13, but now. It's kind of like the hinges on a door that opens up and lets the light come into the darkness. Into the darkness those Gentiles were in, and it came the dazzling, magnificent light of God. And the picture? Well, it radically changed from what they were. So Paul gives them an outline of the present provision for us, and it's in Christ. And notice what he says, but now in Christ Jesus, you were once who were far off, have been brought near. It says brought nigh in the old King James. You're brought close. How? By the blood of Jesus Christ. You were created with a new identity by that blood. What he did, he brought the far off near. But now in Christ, you were once far away. You've been brought near by the blood of Jesus Christ. God made it possible for the Gentiles. In fact, in chapter 2, verse 13, look at the Living Translation of what it says. But now you have been united with Christ Jesus. Once you were far away from God, but now you have been brought near to him through the blood of Christ. How many in the last 10 years have been brought near to God by the blood of Jesus Christ? In the last 10 years, yeah, or longer. How about 20 years? How many of you? How about 30 years? How about 50? We got, okay. How about 5 minutes? So, look, there's only one thing that separates human beings from God. It's not your age, young or old. It's not your color or your race. It's not your money, rich or poor. It's not your intellect, wise or simple. It's not the distance that God is too far away. The Bible teaches there's one thing and one thing only. It's our sin. And he gives us the remedy right here. We've been brought near, close, by the blood of Jesus Christ. Wow. By his blood. In fact, Robert Lowry in 1876, a Baptist pastor, wrote this classic gospel hymn. At the first printing, he quoted, but later versions of the hymnals, they decided to eliminate this. But he wrote that this hymn was based on Hebrews 9:22. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And listen to the words of that old hymn. Some of you could probably sing it. I probably could somewhere deep inside of my head, but I don't sing. So, what can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. So precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. For the pardon that I see, nothing but the blood of Jesus. For my cleansing, that is my plea, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Nothing can my sin erase, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Not of works, 'tis all of grace, nothing but the blood of Jesus. This is all my hope and peace, nothing but the blood of Jesus. This is all my righteousness, nothing but the blood of Jesus. So the New Living Translation note says this: Jews and Gentiles alike could be guilty of spiritual pride. Jews for thinking their ceremonies elevated them above everybody else. Gentiles for forgetting the hopelessness of their condition apart from Christ. Spiritual pride blinds us to our faults and magnifies the faults of others. Humility is the only cure for spiritual pride. Yeah, and there was one who was made humble. He took upon himself in Philippians chapter 2, verse 8, and being found in appearance as a man, Jesus humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even to the death of the cross. They're going to be serving us communion in just a moment. So far we've covered our past separation, our past identity, our past emptiness. We were without Christ, we were aliens, we were strangers and no hope. We were without God, but we have a new identity, and it's in Christ, in Christ. Jesus shed his blood for our sins. In fact, Isaac Watts wrote this particular song. Hudson wrote the chorus to it. And somewhere in the early 1900s or the late 1800s, and it says, at the cross where I first saw the light, and the burden of my heart rolled away. It was there by faith I received my sight. Now I'm happy all the day. They're going to be serving us communion in just a moment. I'd like to take this moment and just remind you, it's a table of remembrance. We remember what he did. And we couldn't have it more put right to it, our hearts, than what we've just read this morning. And of course, then we'll move on through the rest of chapter 2 upcoming. But right now, they're preparing to serve as communion. I would ask that you would take the bread and the cup, hold on to both, and I'll lead us in a prayer, and we can pray together before partaking of communion. But the Bible says, do this in remembrance of me. And yet, we remember what he did. We remember how he did it. And we remember it was his great love that he did it for us. Now, may we walk in it.
Jesus Christ, I think upon your sacrifice, you became nothing, poured out to death. Many times I've wondered at your gift of life, and I'm in that place once again. I'm in that place once again. Jesus Christ, I think upon your sacrifice. You became nothing, poured out to death. Many times I've wondered at your gift of life, and I'm in that place once again. I'm in that place once again. And once again I look upon the cross where you died. I'm humbled by your mercy and I'm broken inside. Once again I thank you. Once again I pour out my life. To the highest place, King of the heavens, where one day I'll bow. But for now, I marvel at this saving grace, and I'm full of praise once again. And I'm full of praise once again. Once again I look upon the cross where you died. I'm humbled by your mercy and I'm broken inside. Once again I thank you. Once again I pour out my life. And once again I look upon the cross where you died. Humbled by your mercy and I'm broken inside. Once again I thank you. Once again I pour out my life. Once again. Once again.
The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 11, very famous passage, he says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and he said, take, eat. This is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." You see, Christ, the Lord Jesus, gave to us a new covenant. Israel had their covenant, but now there's a new covenant that's available for us all. In fact, he even spoke it through the prophet to Israel as well. And that new covenant, we could be one in Christ, joined together. The middle wall that separated us is no longer there in Christ. We could be one in the Lord Jesus Christ. Be part of his family. Then Paul went on to say, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim." You're making an announcement of the Lord's death till he comes. And by the way, he's coming back. I told my wife this morning on the way here, I wish I had the money to put a sign at the Super Bowl that would flash across the screen today that would say, "He's coming back. Are you ready?" and so can't do it. So anyhow, so much for that. And now I'm not going to take up a special offering for it. And so, but it also says, therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. So let a person examine themselves. And then so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. So we're to take a moment to examine our heart. Is my heart right with God? Am I walking in His grace? Am I walking in His love? Do I feel close to Him? Am I allowing something in my life that's wrong to get between Him and I? If it is, I've got to get rid of it. And I've got to come to Christ and walk with Him and in His mercy. And so then he says, but in so doing, he says that there's also people that are going to be weak and sick among you, and many sleep, they pass away. But we should judge ourselves, that we should not be judged. So let us judge ourselves and say this prayer out loud as a point of renewing our experience with the Lord. So say, Father God, in the name of Jesus, forgive me for my sins. And I surrender my heart to you because I know that forgiveness comes from you. And you've already done it in this new covenant because you said you will remember them no more. So take away anything in my heart that separates me from you, that I could be in that position of drawing close to you by the blood of Jesus Christ. Thank you for it all in Jesus' name. And bless this bread and this cup for your glory. Amen.